and with our sickness. Then he tells them, وَلَا يَحْزُنْ إِلَّا حَزِنَّا بِحُزْنِهِ. No believer has grief unless that we are grieved with his grief. We suffer just how they suffer. Then Imam Ali Salam, the tradition says, وَلَا يَدْعُوا إِلَّا أَمَنَّا لِدُعَائِهِ. There is no believer that prays, that does dua, unless we do ameen, and we want their prayer to be answered. When we look at these traditions, we see that we are connected. This is an interpretation, we can say, of maybe hadith of the tree, meaning that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are part of us, and we are part of them. When we feel sick sometimes, when we have difficulties, when we have grief, the Ahlul Bayt feel our grief and they are praying for us. And that is the importance of walayat, because we are all connected, and that is the way that we will reach salvation, because we are in one tree or in one embodiment. When you look at some of the other traditions that talk about how, when the Prophet of Islam asks, how will we enter, how will his ummah, how will his nation enter heaven? Jibreel goes and comes back and informs him that your nation will enter, that you will enter from the nur of Allah. You enter heaven from the nur and light of Allah. That Imam Ali will enter heaven from the nur, or your light, from your nur. And your ummah reaches heaven through the light of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Meaning that this is one tree, one body, that when the trunk enters heaven, the base of the tree enters heaven, then what happens? The branches enter heaven, then the twigs enter heaven, and then the leaves, which are us, we enter heaven. So as long as we are under this wilayat, under this authority, we'll be fine. We'll, inshallah, have a good dunya, a good world. Inshallah, we'll have a good hereafter. Inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ahla bayti tayyibin al-tahiri.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
in the limelight.
Leaked data reveals that a Zionist company's hacking tool has been used to facilitate human rights violations around the world on a massive scale, says Kenny Stencil writer in an article titled, Massive Data Leak Shows Israeli Regime Spyware Targeted Journalists Around the World. Stay tuned for more. So Group, a private Israeli regime firm that sells surveillance technology to governments worldwide, insists that its Pegasus spyware is used only to investigate terrorism and crime. Leaked data, however, reveals that the company's hacking tool has been used to facilitate human rights violations around the world on a massive scale. That's according to an investigative report published recently by the Pegasus Project, a media consortium of more than 80 journalists from 17 news outlets in 10 countries. The collaborative endeavor was coordinated by Forbidden Stories, a Paris-based media nonprofit, with technical assistance from Amnesty International, which conducted cutting-edge forensic tests on smartphones to identify traces of the military-grade spyware. The Guardian, one of the newspapers involved in the analysis, reported that Pegasus is a malware that infects iPhones and Android devices to enable operators of the tool to extract messages, photos, and emails, record calls, and secretly activate microphones. The Washington Post, another partner in the investigation, noted that the tool can infect phones without a click. A massive data leak turned up a list of more than 50,000 phone numbers that, according to the Post, are concentrated in countries known to engage in surveillance of their citizens and also known to have been clients of NSO Group, a worldwide leader in the growing and largely unregulated private spyware industry. More phone numbers are based in Mexico than any other country, with over 15,000 on the list, including those belonging to politicians, union representatives, journalists, and other government critics, the Post noted. As The Guardian reported, the phone number of a freelance Mexican reporter, Celicio Pineda Bercho, was found in the list, apparently of interest to a Mexican client, in the weeks leading up to his murder, when his killers were able to locate him at a car wash. His phone has never been found, so no forensic analysis has been possible to establish whether it was infected. Other nations that either had large shares of numbers on the list or were deemed to be potential government clients of NSO include France, Hungary, Turkey, Morocco, Togo, Algeria, Rwanda, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Dubai, Qatar, Bahrain, Yemen, India, Pakistan, Azerbaijan, and Kazakhstan. While the presence of a phone number in the data does not reveal whether a device was infected with Pegasus or subject to an attempt hack, The Guardian noted the consortium believes that the data is indicative of the potential targets NSO's government clients identified in advance of possible surveillance attempts. Amnesty Security Lab analyzed a small sample of phones belonging to activists, journalists, and lawyers whose numbers appeared on the leaked list. Of the 67 phones examined, traces of Pegasus spyware were found on 37 devices, including 23 that had been successfully infected and 14 with signs of attempt hacking. NSO claims its spyware is undetectable and only used for legitimate criminal investigations. Etienne Manier, a technologist at Amnesty's security lab, said in a statement, adding, "We have now provided irrefutable evidence of this ludicrous falsehood." According to the Post, the list does not identify who put the numbers on it or why, and it is unknown how many of the phones were targeted or surveilled. But forensic analysis of the 37 smartphones shows that many display a tight correlation between the timestamps associated with the number on the list and the initiation of surveillance, in some cases as brief as a few seconds. The numbers on the list are unattributed, but reporters were able to identify more than 1,000 people spanning more than 50 countries through research and interviews on four continents, several Arab royal family members, at least 67 business executives, 85 human rights activists, 189 journalists, and more than 600 politicians and government officials, including cabinet ministers, diplomats, and military and security officers. The numbers of several heads of state and prime ministers also appeared on the list. Among the journalists whose numbers appear on the list, which dates to 2016, are reporters working overseas for several leading news organizations, including small number from CNN, The Associated Press, The Voice of America, The New York Times, The Wall Street Journal, Bloomberg News, Le Monde in France, The Financial Times in London, and Al Jazeera in Qatar. Newspaper added that Amnesty found evidence of NSO's spyware being used by Saudi Arabia and UAE regimes to target the phones of close associates of Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi before and after he was brutally murdered by Saudi operatives in 2018. The Pegasus Project lays bare how NSO's spyware is a weapon of choice for repressive governments seeking to silence journalists, attack activists, and crush dissent, placing countless lives in peril. Agnes Callamard, Secretary General of Amnesty International, said in a statement recently. These revelations, Callamard continued, blow apart any claims by NSO that such attacks are rare and down to rogue use of their technology. While the company claims its spyware is only used for legitimate criminal and terror investigations, it's clear its technology facilitates systematic abuse. They paint a picture of legitimacy while profiting from widespread human rights violations. Callamard emphasized that NSO's actions pose larger questions about the wholesale lack of regulation that has created a wild west of rampant abusive targeting of activists and journalists. Until this company and the industry as a whole can show it is capable of respecting human rights, she added, there must be an immediate moratorium on the export, sale, transfer, and use of surveillance technology. NSO, for its part, issued a statement denying claims in the report, including those related to Khashoggi. Attorneys for the company argued that Pegasus Project's investigation was based on wrong assumptions and uncorroborated theories. The company claimed that it is pursuing a life-saving mission to stamp out crime. The Guardian noted that while the consortium found numbers in the data belonging to suspected criminals, the broad array of numbers in the list belonging to people who seemingly have no connection to criminality suggests some NSO clients are breaching their contracts with the company. spying on pro-democracy activists and journalists, investigating corruption as well as political opponents and government critics. According to the Post, after the investigation began, several reporters in the consortium learned that they or their family members had been successfully attacked with Pegasus spyware. In response, Calamer stressed that the number of journalists identified as targets vividly illustrates how Pegasus is used as a tool to intimidate critical media. It is about controlling the public narrative, resisting scrutiny, and suppressing any dissenting voice. These revelations must act as a catalyst for change, said Calamert. The surveillance industry must no longer be afforded a laissez-faire approach from governments with a vested interest in using this technology to commit human rights violations. The human rights expert demanded that NSO immediately shut down client system where there is credible evidence of misuse. She added that the Pegasus project provides this in abundance. NSO stated that it will continue to investigate all credible claims of misuse and take appropriate action based on the results of these investigations. Timothy Summers, a former cybersecurity engineer at a U.S. intelligence agency and now director of IT at Arizona State University, told the Post that Pegasus is nasty software. One could use the technology, said Summers, to spy on almost the entire world population. The Guardian noted that the Pegasus project will be revealing the identities of people whose number appeared on the list in the coming days. Amnesty's Mainier said that our hope is the damning evidence published over the next week will lead governments to overhaul a surveillance industry that is out of control.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny, dear brothers and sisters all over the world. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiya or Mahdism, or the concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools, to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikhna, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. It has been said that the sunnah of the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be different from or against that of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it has been answered in our previous sessions. We want to look at this topic from another dimension. Again, we have seen in the doubts or misconceptions that Imam will come with a new sunnah, with a new conduct to rule over the world. This is the belief of the followers of the Shia school of thought, that their imam, the Imam of Mahdi, after his reappearance, will act upon his own sunnah. I think a part of this question was answered in our previous session, that the sunnah of Imam Mahdi will be based on many ahadith, the exact and same sunnah of the Holy Prophet, but naturally, like any other conditions that we are in, the differences between the conditions might bring different decisions of Imam, as it happened at the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now we want to focus on exactly this attribute that is being a new sunnah or conduct. We want to focus on this and inshallah talk and analyze this doubt and focus and ask the respected guest speaker to shed some light on this topic.
When we have all those narrations referring to the fact that the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is exactly like that of the Prophet, so this is the principle. As we explained in the previous session, these narrations are many in number. So the principle is the fact that there is no difference between the sunnah of the Prophet and the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. Now, there are few narrations, and this Wahhabi scholar, again, he has referred to one narration in this regard, according to which Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will bring a new sunnah, a new tradition. Now, of course, the narration that he has quoted is weak when it comes to the chain of the narration, but there are few narrations referring to the same point, that mm-hmm. the sunnah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is jadida, or jadid, is new.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we want to analyze these few narrations to come to know what the Imam meant by this new sunnah and conduct of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. There are few possibilities for understanding these narrations.
Yeah.
The narration refers to a new sunnah. It doesn't mention why is it a new sunnah.
Mm-hmm.
There are some possibilities. The first possibility is that the sunnah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is new compared to the traditions and sunnahs which are widespread among the people of the time of reappearance, even, the Muslims.
True.
So the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is exactly like the sunnah of the Prophet, but people are so much far from the sunnah, the real sunnah of the Prophet, to the extent that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam comes, reappears, and revives the sunnah of the Prophet, these people, they will consider it a new sunnah because they themselves are away from the sunnah of the Prophet. So the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is exactly like that of the Prophet. It is new for the people
mm-hmm.
who are accustomed to new customs and traditions and way of life. They have become so much away from the sunnah of the Prophet. That is why they call the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam a new sunnah. So
very
this
true.
Is the first possibility.
Mm-hmm.
So the first answer is that the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is new mm-hmm. for the people whose sunnah is different from the sunnah of the Imam. The second answer is that the understanding of the people regarding mm-hmm. the sunnah of the Prophet at the time of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is somehow wrong and false. And that is why they call the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as a new sunnah. Let me clarify this point.
Yeah.
This second answer is referring to the fact that, again, the sunnah of the Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is exactly like the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family.
Mm.
But people, their understanding from the sunnah of the Prophet is not a true understanding.
Yeah.
So what is new is in the eyes of the people. For many years, people thought that this is the sunnah of the Prophet. Now they see that the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is against that.
Naturally, it looks new to them.
Yeah, because, as you mentioned, there are differences between the two. So what is the reason for this being new? Because the understanding of the people regarding the sunnah of the Prophet has been false, has been wrong. Now, again, I think I need to clarify this point more. Maybe at that time, people's understanding from the Sunnah of the Prophet is so wrong that they call the Sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as a new tradition as Sunnah. We know that at the end of the day, there has been a great gap between the time of the Prophet and the people at the time of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Of course, we hope it to be in early future. But anyway, for many years, people have been away from written narration, especially among the Sunni people, because writing down the narrations of the Prophet was banned for some decades. And then we have the oppression of the Umayyad and Abbasid caliphs against the true scholars, against the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. We have the Crusades, we have the invasion of the Mongols, and so on and so forth, through which we have lost some of the books containing the Sunnah of the Prophet. Now, the conclusion is not that nowadays what we know from Islam is wrong. No, alhamdulillah, we have access to the Noble Book of Quran, which is from distortion, and we have access to many narrations from the Prophet and Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, but we cannot ignore the fact that we have lost some of the narrations. That is why, to some extent, we may not be familiar with true traditions of the Prophet because we do not have access to those books, to those narrations. Mm-hmm. For this reason, this is one of the explanations for such narrations, because we are not aware of some of the traditions of the Prophet. When Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he will bring those real traditions and sunnah of the Prophet. And so people will call it a new tradition.
So you mean our lack of knowledge towards the pure Muhammadan conduct and sunnah...
To some extent,
yeah. Actually makes this, let's say, doubt in their minds that the sunnah or the conduct that Imam is bringing is something totally new. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's have a short break and then we shall get back to you. Listeners, stay tuned. We'll be back in a few seconds.
Wherever you be,
welcome back to The Last Savior from Arab English Radio and our discussion concerning the sunnah that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be bringing to the mankind. Will it be totally new and different from that of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And respected speaker, Sheikh Murtada Kami beautifully mentioned that the lack of our knowledge towards the sunnah of the Prophet to some extent can be one of the reasons that we think that whatever Imam alayhi salam is bringing is quite new. While it is, again, totally and 100% based on that holy sunnah of the Holy Prophet. So, in case we study the dawn of Islam and the life, the holy life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we shall understand that they were exactly derived and extracted from the sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Let's listen to the explanations of Sheikh Murtada Karimi.
Thank you for that summary. As I mentioned, there are some explanations for calling the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam a new sunnah. Now, the second explanation was that because of the fact that to some extent people at the time of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they are not aware of the sunnahs and the traditions of the Prophet, they will call the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam a new sunnah, but mm-hmm. in fact, they are the same. Now, what is the reason? As I mentioned, to some extent, we have lost some of the narrations, and this is a principle, no, but we cannot ignore the fact that some of the books of narration have been lost, and it is likely that we have lost some of the traditions of the Prophet, which were mentioned in those sources. Mm-hmm. And the second point is about Islamic laws and jurisprudence. We know that according to the narrations of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and even Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, during the major occultation, people who are not, mujtahid, they are not able to deduce Islamic laws from the sources, they need to refer to the great scholars and follow them.
Yeah.
And this is a duty as mentioned by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam themselves. Now, the point is that although this is the duty of all the Shias, but we cannot again ignore the fact that the great scholars, they are not infallible. It is likely for them to make mistakes when it comes to some of the Islamic laws. And the reason is that, again, they do not have access to all the narrations. And when it comes to usul al-fiqh, principles of jurisprudence, it's, scientific field of study. Because of the fact that they are not infallible, it is likely for them to make mistakes in some of the Islamic laws, and it is absolutely natural. And we see that there are differences of ideas in some of the details of Islamic laws among the jurists, Shia mm-hmm. jurists. So only one of them is true. We cannot claim that both of them are true. But both followers are justified before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they are following the most knowledgeable scholar according to their viewpoint. And this is the duty. This is what was asked by Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam from the people.
Very true.
But the point is that, as I mentioned, it is likely that some of the Islamic laws which are mentioned and explained by the Shia jurists, they are not true. They have made some mistakes. But mm-hmm. when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, of course, he is the source of knowledge. He will explain to people all the Islamic laws, and it's very logical and natural for us, for those people at that time, to see that regarding some of the Islamic laws, there are some differences. Mm-hmm. What was mentioned by the Shia scholars was wrong, and Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is correcting them. Again, they have acted upon their duty. But naturally, there might be some mistakes. And this is another reason that for some of the laws, because people see that the laws as mentioned and explained by Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam are different, they may call it a new sunnah. So this is another explanation.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for your explanations. We are almost over with this show. We shall continue the discussion if needed for our next session in this very topic. But in case you want to mention any point, we'd be more happy to
just hear. The last point, and we can wrap up this discussion. The last mm-hmm. point is that maybe another reason for calling the sunnah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as a new sunnah is that some of the laws, Islamic laws, were not mentioned by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family himself. Mm-hmm. It's been mentioned by the great Shia scholars that we know that many Islamic laws are new.
Very true.
And at the time of the Prophet, people did not know about them. They did not need the answer to those questions regarding Islamic laws. So during the course of the history, new questions have been raised. So we cannot claim that the Holy Prophet mentioned all the Islamic laws. He has mentioned some of them. So yeah. It's very natural for the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam that there are many new issues, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will explain the Islamic laws which were not mentioned by the Prophet.
Thank you very much. That could be
another possibility for understanding these narrations.
Many thanks, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful explanations and enlightenment. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
All over the world, countries are confronting population stagnation and a fertility bust. A dizzying reversal unmatched in recorded history that will make first birthday parties a rarer sight than funerals, and empty homes a common eyesore. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Damien Cave, Emma Bubola, and Choi Sang-hoon. The piece is titled, "Longslide Looms for World Population with Sweeping Ramifications."
Oh.
All over the world, countries are confronting population stagnation and a fertility bust, a dizzying reversal unmatched in recorded history that will make first birthday parties a rarer sight than funerals, and empty homes a common eyesore. Maternity wards are already shutting down in Italy. Ghost cities are appearing in northeastern China. Universities in South Korea can't find enough students. And in Germany, hundreds of thousands of properties have been razed, with the land turned into parks. Like an avalanche, the demographic forces, pushing towards more deaths than births, seem to be expanding and accelerating. Though some countries continue to see their populations grow, especially in Africa, fertility rates are falling nearly everywhere else. Demographers now predict that by the latter half of the century, or possibly earlier, the global population will enter a sustained decline for the first time in history. A planet with fewer people could ease pressure on resources, slow the destructive impact of climate change, and reduce household burdens for women. But the census announcements this month from China and the United States, which showed the slowest rates of population growth in decades for both countries, also point to hard-to-fathom adjustments. The strain of longer lives and low fertility, leading to fewer workers and more retirees, threatens to upend how societies are organized, around the notion that a surplus of young people will drive economies and help pay for the old. It may also require a reconceptualization of family and nation. Imagine entire regions where everyone is 70 or older. Imagine governments laying out huge bonuses for immigrants and mothers with lots of children. Imagine a gig economy filled with grandparents. A paradigm shift is necessary, said Frank Swaxini, a German demographer who was the chief of population trends and analysis for the United Nations until last year. Swaxini said, countries need to learn to live and adapt to decline. The ramifications and responses have already begun to appear, especially in East Asia and Europe. From Hungary to China, from Sweden to Japan, governments are struggling to balance the demands of a swelling older cohort with the needs of young people whose most intimate decisions about childbearing are being shaped by factors both positive, more work opportunities for women, and negative, persistent gender inequality and high living costs. The 20th century presented a very different challenge. The global population saw its greatest increase in known history, from 1.6 billion in 1900 to 6 billion in 2000, as lifespans lengthened and infant mortality declined. In some countries, representing about a third of the world's people, those growth dynamics are still in play. By the end of the century, Nigeria could surpass China in population. Across sub-Saharan Africa, families are still having four or five children. But nearly everywhere else in the world, the era of high fertility is ending. As women have gained more access to education and contraception, and as the anxieties associated with having children continue to intensify, more parents are delaying pregnancy and fewer babies are being born. Even in countries long associated with rapid growth, such as India and Mexico, birth rates are falling towards or are already below the replacement rate of 2.1 children per family. The change may take decades, but once it starts, decline, just like growth, spirals exponentially. With fewer births, fewer girls grow up to have children, and if they have smaller families than their parents did, which is happening in dozens of countries right now, the drop starts to look like a rock thrown off a cliff. It becomes a cyclical mechanism, said Stuart Gaitel-Baston, an expert on Asian demographics and a professor of social science and public policy at Hong Kong University of Science and Technology. Stuart Keitel-Baston added, "It's demographic momentum. Some countries, like the United States, Australia and Canada, where birth rates hover between 1.5 and 2, have blunted the impact with immigrants. But in Eastern Europe, migration out of the region has compounded depopulation. And in large parts of Asia, the demographic time bomb that first became a subject of debate a few decades ago has finally gone off." South Korea's fertility rate dropped to a record low of 0.92 in 2019, less than one child per woman, the lowest rate in the developed world. Every month for the past 59 months, the total number of babies born in the country has dropped to a record depth. That declining birth rate, coupled with a rapid industrialization that has pushed people from rural towns to big cities, has created what can feel like a two-tiered society. While major metropolises like Seoul continue to grow, putting intense pressure on infrastructure and housing, in regional towns in South Korea it's easy to find schools shut and abandoned, their playgrounds overgrown with weeds, because there are simply not enough children. Expectant mothers in many areas can no longer find obstetricians or postnatal care centers. Universities below the elite level, especially outside of Seoul, find it increasingly hard to fill their ranks. The number of 18-year-olds in South Korea has fallen from about 900,000 in 1992 to 500,000 today. To attract students, some universities have offered scholarships and even iPhones. To goose the birth rate, the government has handed out baby bonuses. It increased child allowances and medical subsidies for fertility treatments and pregnancy. Health officials have showered newborns with gifts of beef, baby clothes and toys. The government is also building kindergartens and daycare centers by the hundreds. In Seoul, every bus and subway car has pink seats reserved for pregnant women. But this month, South Korea's Deputy Prime Minister, Hong Nam-ki, admitted that the government, which has spent more than $178 billion over the past 15 years encouraging South Korean women to have more children, was not making enough progress. In many families, the shift feels cultural and permanent. "My grandparents had six children. My parents had five children, because their generations believing in having multiple children," said Kim Mi-kyung, a 38-year-old, a stay-at-home parent. "I have only one child. To my and younger generation, all things considered, it just doesn't pay to have many children." Thousands of miles away in Italy, the sentiment is similar, with a different backdrop. In Capracotta, a small town in southern Italy, a sign in red letters on an 18th-century stone building looking on to the Apennine Mountains reads, "Home of school kindergarten," but today the building is a nursing home. Residents eat their evening broth on wax tablecloths in the old theatre room. "There were so many families and so many children," said Concetta Dandria, a 93-year-old, who was a student and a teacher at the school and is now a resident of the nursing home. "But now there is no one," she said. The population in Capracotta has dramatically aged and contracted, from about 5,000 people to 800. The town's carpentry shops have shut down. The organizers of a soccer tournament struggled to form even one team. About a half an hour away, in the town of Agnone, the maternity ward closed a decade ago because it had fewer than 500 births a year, the national minimum to stay open. This year, just 6 babies were born in Agnone. Once you could hear the babies in the nursery cry, and it was like music, said Enrica Sciolo, a nurse who used to help with births there and now mostly takes care of older patients. Now there is silence and a feeling of emptiness. In a speech last Friday, 21st of May, during a conference on Italy's birth rate crisis, Pope Francis said the demographic winter was still cold and dark. More people in more countries may soon be searching for their own metaphors. Birth projections often shift based on how governments and families respond, but according to projections by an international team of scientists published last year in the medical journal The Lancet, 183 countries and territories out of 195 will have fertility rates below replacement level by 2100.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khomeini guided the Iranian nation to determine their own fate. June 4, 2021. The televised speech delivered on June 4, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the 32nd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. Greetings be upon him. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, especially the one remaining with God on earth. Another 14th of Khordad is upon us, and the public environment of the country has become imbued with the memory of that great personality, that great man, that irreplaceable leader, that tender heart, that iron fist, that unwavering determination, that deep and bright faith, and that wise and insightful sage. Today and for many years to come in distant futures, our nation and our country need to guard this dear memory and remembrance. The Islamic Republic, Imam's most important innovation.
Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah.
What I want to discuss with our dear nation today is about our magnanimous Imam's most important innovation. He was the architect of many innovations, but this one was his most important innovation, the innovation of establishing the Islamic Republic. That was our magnanimous Imam's innovation, which is synonymous with religious democracy, which was formalized under the title of the Islamic Republic, and which turned into a system originating from the thoughts and willpower of the Iranian nation and from the leadership of our magnanimous Imam. Imam's decisiveness and the Islamic Republic's victories silenced the enemies. I would like to start the discussion by saying that among political systems in the world, including revolutionary systems and those established in the last 1-2 centuries, I do not know of any system that has been subject to as many predictions about its destruction, eradication, and overthrow as the Islamic Republic. Since the first day when the Islamic Republic was formed, ill-intentioned personalities, enemies, and those inside and outside the country who could not digest and tolerate that great phenomena said that the Islamic Republic would not survive more than 2 months, and sometimes they said that it would not survive more than 6 months.
The cleanup operation continues in Belgium and Germany, the countries worst affected by last week's devastating floods following torrential rainfall. Senior figures from the European Commission have just attended a meeting of EU environment ministers.
50 degrees northwest Canada, 40 degrees in Siberia, 40 degrees in Central Europe, the floods you've mentioned, droughts agriculture is dealing with, wildfires.
Last week, the European Commission unveiled plans to cut greenhouse gas emissions in the 27-nation bloc by 55% over the next 9 years. The Commission claims it's a matter of life and death.
The infernos and hurricanes we have seen over the last few weeks are only a very small window into what our future could look like.
Environmentalists point to what's happening right now. Raging wildfires in parts of the United States and Canada, severe flooding in regions of China, crippling droughts in areas of Iran, recent tornadoes in the Czech Republic. In order to save the planet, campaigners insist the EU must cooperate with big powers like Russia, China and Iran instead of pushing them away. Official data shows transport accounts for 29% of pollution in the EU, but one large ship generates as much carbon dioxide per day as 80,000 cars. Of course, the aviation industry is another major player, and so too is agriculture. Experts say the key is to cut our energy consumption and be more efficient.
Therefore, what energy a country uses, what sources, what does it burn? Does it burn coal? Does it burn gas, which about has half the emissions of coal? Or does it do renewables, carbon-free sources? This is tremendously important for climate change.
Environmental groups say the EU needs to move faster and claims the bloc's goals are simply not ambitious enough. They are demanding that leaders agree on decisive action when they meet at a major UN climate change conference scheduled for October in Glasgow, Scotland. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Iranian documentary film Life Among War Flags, which focuses on Afghanistan and the Taliban, directed by Mohsen Islamzadeh and produced by Press TV, has been unveiled in Tehran in the presence of the filmmakers. The documentary movie Life Among War Flags narrates a different story of conflicts between armed groups in Afghanistan. Moreover, it has made research on the role of the Afghan government in such conflicts.
I have been making documentaries for about 17 years now. The Life Among War Flags depicts the story of people whose region is controlled sometimes by the Taliban, sometimes by Daesh, and sometimes by a central Afghan government and the U.S. forces. I believe they are the main victims of the war in Afghanistan. Making this documentary film was very difficult because we had to risk our lives when we went among Taliban forces. We even took part in several Taliban operations to make this documentary film.
One of the special features about this documentary is that they have shown the inner side of the Taliban, which is very dangerous and difficult. Making such a documentary will definitely raise public awareness about the real nature of such groups, which is of course so risky for the filmmakers.
The production of this documentary took 19 months to complete. The documentary's director says it has unveiled a big secret called Taliban and clearly has responded to questions which have for long been formed in the minds of international audiences regarding the nature of the militant group. The documentary film Life Among War Flags takes a deeper look at the lives of Afghan people who have tolerated years of war and bloodshed under different names and have learned to show flexibility to survive. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Poland's Prime Minister Mateusz Morawiecki and the EU's executive arm, the European Commission, are on a collision course. The Commission is demanding that Warsaw adheres to a recent EU Court of Justice ruling that Poland's disciplinary procedure for judges violates EU law.
We will ask for financial sanctions if Poland does not remedy the situation by the 16th of August. Let me repeat that we have said many times, EU law has primacy over national law.
The Commission has just published its 2021 EU Rule of Law report. It highlights concerns surrounding justice systems and corruption. The Commission says it's examining allegations that EU member Hungary has used spyware to hack into the phones of those criticizing Viktor Orban's government.
We will use all the possible tools to receive more information on this. So, of course, at the internal level with the different services of the Commission, we are starting, you mentioned, investigations. We are starting to collect information.
Other EU countries criticized in the Rule of Law report include Bulgaria, Croatia and Slovenia. Recently, Slovenian Prime Minister Janez Janša participated in the annual conference of the MKO terrorist organization, sometimes referred to as the MEK. The terrorist group wants to oust the democratically elected government in Iran. Via Skype, former Portuguese MEP Ana Gomes says that the group is mainly funded by Saudi Arabia and Israel.
MEK pays people to participate in their events. So my question is, how much has Prime Minister Janša been paid by MEK?
Critics say the EU is quick to apply sanctions on foreign nations over alleged rule of law breaches, but is very slow to take action when some of its own 27 member states flout basic standards. The Commission's annual rule of law report repeatedly highlights the importance of media freedom. It's ironic because the EU's closest ally, the United States, continues to block